I'm going to tell you about the worst job interview I ever had. I was 23, and I was working multiple jobs, and I was interviewing for this position as an assistant manager at Carvel Ice Cream Store. It looked like this. It was in the Dallas area, and it was an assistant manager position. I walked in, and I don't mean to like brag, but I'm usually pretty good in interviews. Like, I'm prepared. Like, I went in thinking, like, you know, I might not get the job, but this will probably go pretty well. I'm ready for this thing. But from the moment I walked in, I knew it wasn't going to go well, because the owner, who is also kind of the manager, was doing the interviewing. And the moment I walked in, on his face was this expression I can only describe as a mix between contempt and suspicion. And I'd never met the man. And so we begin this interview, and it's like this adversarial tone the whole time, like I'm being interrogated for something I did wrong. And I just didn't understand what was happening. At one point, he barked at me, "How old are you?" And I thought, I don't think you're supposed to ask that question, but I needed the job. So I kept going. My favorite part of the interview was he said, you know, an assistant manager is really important. You've got to be able to see problems coming that nobody else sees. So why don't you tell me three things you noticed on the way in here that could be improved? And he kind of folded his arms and sat back smugly, like daring me. But he asked, so I told him three things. And he did not like that. He angrily explained why I was wrong about the three things and that they were not, in fact, wrong. And I just couldn't understand what was going on. And then he explained to me, okay, you see those pendant lights hanging down, like where they serve the ice cream? Imagine if there was another one right over the cash register, and he pointed this out to me. It hung down, and it was a camera pointing down at the register, and I mean, it hung down to like right here. It was like Truman Show, Big Brother type of thing, and he pointed that out, and he said the previous assistant manager was caught stealing out of the register. And it's like at that moment it all became clear. I see whoever gets this job is going to pay for what that person did to you. It was just obvious. And I didn't get the job, and I was totally fine with it. It was a disaster. But have you ever found yourself in a situation like that where you feel that someone is judging you or holding you accountable for something when you're not really answerable to them? It's not really their job to do that. Or maybe you've been on the other side of it. I know I have. I think we probably all have, where you find yourself having an opinion of someone or their actions or judging someone about their decisions, and it's really not your business to do that. They're not answerable to you. But it's the most natural thing in the world, I think, for us to do that. So I think we've all been on probably both sides of that. It happens all the time in the church. It happens all the time. We confuse where our accountability actually is, our accountability relationships, and it leads to pain and division and frustration and misunderstanding within the church. It also paints a very negative picture of the church to people on the outside looking in. And so we've got to think about this. And so I want to frame our discussion today around this key question. Who is accountable to me, and to whom am I accountable? I'm talking about when it comes to your relationship with God. Who's accountable to you, and who are you accountable to? Who owes you an explanation for their relationship with God? To whom do you owe an accounting of your spiritual life? We all need to know the answer. We have to know the answer to this. It's so important because we mix it up all the time, so easily. And we end up thinking that kind of everyone sort of owes us an explanation or is accountable to us for their relationship with God, but often we don't feel like we owe that to them. It's kind of like the spiritual equivalent of driving. It's like, you know, everyone should drive the way you think they should drive. How dare they do that? And then when someone honks at you or is bothered at you, you're like, it's not their job to tell me how to drive. Maybe I'm the only one who knows something about this. Come on, people. Paul gives us some wisdom on this issue and some clarity to help us avoid this unnecessary conflict when it comes to our accountability, and helps us know how to love each other well. So turn to Romans 14. If you have your Bible with you, we encourage you to bring your Bibles here to our gatherings. If you don't own one, there are Bibles on the table. We'd love for you to take that one home. That's our gift to you. Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament. It's after the book of Acts. before 1 Corinthians. We have note cards, highlighters on the table. We'd love for you to follow along. I'll give you some direction, things to circle and highlight and that sort of thing so we can work through it together. So we're about eight weeks in now into our series on Romans, and we've been learning what the gospel is, what the good news is about Jesus and how that affects our lives, and how do we live in light of the gospel, in light of God's love shown to us through Christ, how to experience the freedom that we find in Christ and to love others well as a reflection of that. And Paul, in Romans 14, he's going to speak into a very specific situation that the Roman Christians were dealing with, and it was a situation of confused accountability. All kinds of judgment was happening, and so he's going to give them wisdom on this issue. Here's what was going on. You had, in the early church, you had Jews and Gentiles. Jews are people who had a relationship with God. They adhered to the Old Testament laws. They were descendants of the people of Israel, who were God's people. And then the Gentiles, that's just a fancy word for non-Jew, they were of a completely different worldview. Very different religious background. Many of them were not ethnically Jewish. They were, you know, Greeks or Romans, something like that. But in the early church, as the gospel spread out, Jews were coming into the church and Gentiles were coming into the church. And they both brought all these expectations and family backgrounds into it, and it created all kinds of confusion in this new fellowship in the church around Jesus. And it created some confusion with regard to accountability, you know, which issues about faith in Christ were non-negotiable, which ones were kind of disputable, agree to disagree type of issues. And so there were very deep divisions in the churches along these Jew and Gentile lines. And Paul wanted to give them a Christ-like perspective on this. And the lessons that he has for them in that situation are remarkably applicable to our life today, particularly in 2018, in such a polarized and divisive environment that we find ourselves in. So let's jump in. Romans 14:1. We're going to look at just the first verse for a second. Paul says this: "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." Okay, we're going to stop there. I think this verse really sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. Circle that first word, accept. He says, accept the one whose faith is weak. That word accept in English, I feel, kind of has the connotation of just sort of tolerate that person. I'll accept them, but I'm kind of begrudgingly accepting them. But the word that Paul used in Greek that we translate into English as accept, the word in Greek has a much more relational feel to it. It actually means closer to welcome. Welcome someone. Welcome someone whose faith is weak. And then I would highlight that phrase, faith is weak. He's going to define what he means by that in a moment. But he's saying, welcome those people whose faith is weak. And then he says, don't argue about disputable matters. I would highlight disputable matters. That's an idea that he's going to just keep coming back to. Disputable, the word there that he used has to do with our reasoning. It's this idea that, you know, don't argue over things that are just sort of matter of opinion. You know, there are these non-negotiable basics of our faith, who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is. Those are non-negotiable. But on these secondary things where people have kind of different viewpoints and they're just kind of using their own reasoning and opinion to come to a conclusion, don't get into disputes over that stuff. That's what he's saying. Don't get into foolish controversies, as he calls it in another letter. But now he's going to go on to explain what he means by all this disputable matters and what it means to be weak in the faith. Verse 2. Let's keep reading. Paul says this: "One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." See, vegetarians are weak. Paul said it right. That's scripture. I'm just kidding. Highlight whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. I have to give Jenny Jones credit on that joke. That was pretty good. I got the delivery, though. I nailed it. Okay. Whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Highlight that. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. Highlight contempt. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. There's accepted again. It means kind of welcomed. And then highlight this question here. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Who are you to judge someone else's servant? to their own master, servant, stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Highlight that, one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Okay, what is all this talk about vegetables and meat and sacred days? What does all this mean? There's a few camps in these early churches. You have some Christians from a Jewish background who wouldn't eat certain foods. Because remember, they came from a Jewish background. They couldn't eat like pork. There was food that was unclean. They weren't allowed to eat it based on the Old Testament law. And now because of Christ, those ceremonial laws no longer apply, but they couldn't just shut off their sensitivity to that stuff right away. It's like they grew up in that background, and so they just couldn't bring themselves to all of a sudden, you know, just eat whatever, you know, they wanted to. They also continued, these people, to observe Jewish festivals and things like that. That's why Paul says one person considers a day sacred and another doesn't. They continued kind of the rhythm of Jewish religious life, even though they were now a Christian. And then you had another camp of Jews who became Christians who just left all that Jewish stuff behind. They embraced the new identity in Christ, and they're like, I don't need to do that. So they ate whatever they wanted. Then you have the Gentiles who ate whatever they wanted the whole time, and they're like, they've never known any difference. They're just continuing to eat whatever they want. But that first camp, that group of Christians from a Jewish background, they weren't comfortable with it yet. And they're in fellowship with these other believers. It just felt wrong to them. And so they abstained from eating that meat. They only ate vegetables because they just couldn't bring themselves to do it. And they also continue to go to these festivals. And so Paul is going to speak into that situation. He's going to give advice to both sides on how to deal with kind of this disputable matter that people have different opinions on. But there's something he said that's really big deal. I want to make sure we don't miss it. Who are the weak? He says in verse 1, remember, welcome those who are weak in the faith. He says here, the ones who are weak are the ones who eat the vegetables only. And this tells us something. The weak in faith are those who have not really embraced, on a heart level, the freedom of the gospel. They still think that God's love for them, on some level, is contingent on their behavior and moral striving. And so the weak in faith, they really just, on some level, don't fully trust in God's love for them. And I think this is kind of counterintuitive when we think about this. The weak are the ones who are more vigilant to keep what they think the rules are. But they're trying to earn their standing with God through their moral striving. They're trying to be strong for God, but the result is they're actually weak in faith because they don't actually trust that God loves them. So put it in modern terms, you can imagine someone who goes to church every single week, who reads their Bible regularly, who helps the needy, who prays, avoids sinful patterns. And you might observe them doing this in their life, and that sounds like and looks like a strong, mature believer. And they might be a strong, mature believer. But, and those are all great things to do, but if they're doing those things because they're afraid God might not love them, if they don't do those things, they're actually weak in faith. By contrast, someone who doesn't check all the boxes and do all the things that God calls us to do, but really does understand deep down that God loves them and they live in the freedom of God's grace, they are strong in the faith. Now, they might have some areas to grow in terms of their relationship and maturity, but they are strong in the faith, even if they're struggling to follow some of God's individual commands. Because look, it all comes down to the heart, why we do what we do. If we do the right things, the religious things, in order to impress God because we think he doesn't love us, we're actually weak in the faith. We lack a fundamental trust in his love. And so Paul's message to those who only ate the vegetables, the weak in faith, his message to them was, don't judge the others for the meat that they're eating. Don't judge them. It's not your job to do that. But Paul's message to the people who were eating whatever they wanted was, don't look at those who are only eating the vegetables with contempt. Don't be scornful toward them. Be compassionate to people who are sensitive about these things. They're struggling to live out their new identity in Christ. Be kind about that. And so Paul is telling us there's responsibility on both sides, the strong and the weak, not to judge each other. And he has this key phrase about accountability that I had you highlight. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? And that's a really important phrase because the word servant sounds kind of generic to us, but the word he used in Greek, he originally wrote this in Greek, is a very specific technical word for a certain type of slave or servant in the first century. There are all different types of slaves and servants in the Roman world. It was a slave society. And Paul picked one very specific type. And this is the word that he used. It's the word oiketes, root at the front. That has, it's the word for house, is built off of that. This is a household servant, one who serves in the house. Paul used that word. He did it for a reason. He's trying to paint a picture and saying, imagine a servant who serves in a home, and imagine you don't live in that home. Do you think you would be able to evaluate their performance as a household servant if you don't live in that home? When you're not their boss, how would you be able to evaluate their performance? You would not be able to. You don't live there. It's not your job to evaluate them. They don't work for you. Who are you to judge someone else's house servant? That's what he's saying. That servant is not accountable to you. And Paul's point is this: we can't see into each other's hearts. We can't see each other's inner motivations. We're not in a position to accurately judge how each other are serving the Lord. We're not accountable to each other about how well we're serving the Lord. Who are we to judge someone else's servant? Paul continues to elaborate on our accountability. Verse 7. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. Highlight that. None of us lives for ourselves alone. And none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Highlight that. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. You started out that section by saying, none of us lives for ourselves. You know, our lives aren't just about us and our preferences. Our opinions are not the be-all, end-all. We shouldn't judge others. Instead, we need to remember, Paul tells us this, we need to remember where our real accountability lies. We are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, each of us, individually. Now, for those of us who know Jesus, who have been saved, there's no anxiety about that moment at all. Our eternal destination is secure. Our sins are covered by Christ on the cross. We are in a right standing with God, Romans has taught us, because of Jesus, if we have faith in him. But we're still going to have this accounting. We're going to give an account of our life. Our sins won't be held against us. We're going to be warmly welcomed into heaven. But this moment will happen. And this would be the moment where Jesus might say something like, well done, good and faithful servant. That conversation is going to happen. And Paul spoke about this judgment seat in another letter, 2 Corinthians 5. He said this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's who we're accountable to. God. We are answerable to him. And everyone else is answerable to him. So how does this change our outlook? He's going to explain, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. I would circle therefore, because that's a turning point in the passage. It means he's about to tell us something that's based on everything he just said. And here's the main point. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. I would highlight that phrase. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Highlight that. You are no longer acting in love. do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Highlight that. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. And then I would highlight all verse 19. This is one of his conclusions here. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but if it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes some, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Okay, Paul, he's hammering this point home. Stop judging each other. Stop. It's not our jobs to do that. Be kind and compassionate. Leave the judging to God. Don't argue over these disputable matters, as he calls them. It just makes things worse. And he says, don't put stumbling blocks in front of people who are struggling with something that you're not. It may not even be wrong scripturally, but a person struggling with it, you don't need to make it worse by doing something in their presence that's going to cause them to struggle. Be Christ-like toward them. Let me give you a couple examples. So, classic example on this subject for our modern life has to do with alcohol. The Bible does not call drinking alcohol a sin. Getting drunk, yes. But just alcohol itself, it doesn't. But many people within the church, because of their family background or some painful experience they've gone through, or they've seen somebody suffer through the abuse of alcohol, it just feels very wrong. It feels unwise. They're not comfortable with it, and they feel very strongly about that. Then there are other Christians who look at the Bible and say, look, it doesn't say it's a sin. What's the problem? And this has been going on for many, many years. And Paul would speak into this situation and say, okay, look, if you don't drink, that's fine. You can choose not to. Don't judge those who do. It's not your job. Don't judge those who do. But he would say to those who do choose to drink, don't arrogantly view people who don't as being backwards or holier than thou or something. And also don't create a stumbling block for them. If someone wrestles with drinking or it's a sensitive thing or they personally struggle with it, don't like flaunt your drinking in front of them or have kind of a just get over it type of attitude. That is not kind. That is not a Christ-like use of your freedom. That's what Paul's telling us. You're dividing the body of Christ. Another example, this one's not as much of a behavior, but more of a kind of a perspective type thing. Many Christians throughout history and today read the Bible and they conclude that women should not serve in certain leadership roles in the church. If you surveyed the faculties of Christian seminaries today, Bible-believing Christian seminaries, you'd find a variety of views on that subject. We at Real Hope here, we believe women should be able to serve in whatever role they want to lead in as God has gifted them. We have a female executive pastor. We have women serving in all levels, including elders. We have a very strong biblical conviction on this point. It's thoroughly rooted in Scripture, but I'll tell you this, we've decided to not judge people who think differently about that. It's a disputable matter. It's a very important one. I'm not saying it's not important. It's very important. But it would be in that category of disputable, debatable, and we can't judge each other. I had a great conversation a couple weeks ago, Jenny and I did, with a pastor of a church in this area who has a very different view on the role of women leading in the church. And it was a great conversation. He just asked us very openly, okay, how did you guys arrive at your viewpoint? And we talked through our interpretation of Scripture and why we think things are that way. And he asked questions, and we asked him questions about his view. But it was great because we came away from the conversation very much respecting each other, and we found that actually we agree on quite a lot of things, even though maybe on a couple issues we don't agree. And we consider him and his church a friend in ministry. We love what they're doing. They love Jesus at that church. And I was so happy that that was able to happen, because that's often not what happens. Often that's a, oh, we can't be friends anymore type of conversation. And that's not what it was. It was actually a reaffirmation of our friendship, over this issue. But look, there's all, I mean, I could go, the list goes on of the disputable issues that may be very important and people feel passionately about that could cause division. You know, is it okay to post this or that on social media? Is it okay to dress this way? Is it okay to use certain language? Is it okay to embrace this political perspective? Is it okay to see this type of movie? I mean, there are all kinds of things that can divide us and are just fertile ground for judging each other. It's all over the place. Now, not all things are subjective. There are things in Scripture that are just absolutely ironclad about who God is and the gospel, and some things are sins. Not everything's a matter of opinion. But the things that are disputable, Paul is talking about those things. That's what he's speaking into. We shouldn't let these secondary disputable matters divide us and lead us to judge each other. Even if they're very important things, they can never rise to the level of us being judgmental toward each other. We can't let them become so important that we just break fellowship with each other over them. You know, one of our family values here at Real Hope is this. We are a friend to people who are different from us. We're a friend to people who are different from us. I think often we think of that in terms of people of different socioeconomic levels or, you know, cultural background, those sorts of things. But I think it applies to this too. This includes opinions on church matters. There are people who are going to have different opinions about things than you, and we can still be friends. Paul's unequivocal point is stop judging each other. Stop. If you judge, as he said in the passage, you are no longer acting in love. Don't make your conversations mainly about these disputable things. Keep your focus on the big picture. Christ, the gospel, the freedom and joy found only in Jesus, and make every effort, he said, toward peace and mutual edification. Those are the words he used, mutual edification. The word for edification that he used in Greek was a construction word related to a house. Build each other up. That's the image. We should be committed to building each other up, not tearing each other down. Judging each other in the church preaches a false gospel to us and the world watching. Because it tells us and the world that our relationship with God and each other is mainly about our behavior and opinions, not our heart and not our identity in Christ. And by the way, the world is wired to think that we have to kind of earn our way to God. We have to be highly moral to impress God and get into heaven, behave all the right ways, have all the right opinions. That's what the world thinks, and Christians find themselves thinking that a lot of times too. That's not the gospel, as we've seen in Romans. In Romans, it's all because of Jesus. We are justified. We're declared innocent of our sins by faith. We're made right with God because of what Jesus did, not because we deserved it. And so judging each other over these disputable matters, it preaches this false gospel to ourselves and the world that our standing with God and each other is contingent on certain behaviors and opinions being dialed in just right. Don't judge each other, Paul is saying. It's not your job. And even if it was, you wouldn't know how to do it. Last few verses, verse 22. Paul says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Highlight that. Keep between yourself and God. Does that not sound so relevant? Keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Look, his point here is this. On these secondary disputable matters that are primed to cause division and strife and lead to judgment, just as much as you can, keep it between yourself and God. You don't have to shout everything from the rooftops. You don't have to call everything out that you think is wrong. That's the world we live in 2018. You see something you disagree with, I'm calling it out every time. And then social media gives you the megaphone to do that. You don't have to use it. There are only really a couple things you should be willing to shout from the rooftops. And it's the gospel. It's not this other stuff. If it's not clear in Scripture, if it's potentially divisive, if it's disputable, be slow to speak about it, realizing that you're stepping into an area that's probably going to cause division, and you might be susceptible to judging someone. Now, look, there's a place for loving debate and discussion about really important secondary matters. I just talked about that conversation with our other friend, the pastor. Those are important conversations. They need to happen. But generally speaking, be careful about just living there in those discussions. I think Tim Keller summed up kind of the spirit of Romans 14 really nicely. So I'm just going to read to you a paragraph that he wrote in one of his books. It says, after a group of Christians agree to put an issue in the disputable area, then we need to follow Paul's advice. The weaker must be willing to review the biblical data, rethink their position, and refuse to condemn those who disagree. At the same time, the stronger must also be willing to review the biblical data, rethink their position, and be willing to curb their freedom to avoid discouraging or harming fellow believers, especially if their convictions in the area are very strong. This will then be a Christian community that is able to exhibit the righteousness, peace, and joy that the Holy Spirit gives to members of God's kingdom and for which the Lord Jesus died to bring all believers, weak and strong, into. So back to that opening question. Who's accountable to me? To whom am I accountable? I'm going to give you the answer. It's kind of long. I tried to get it shorter. I couldn't. Sorry. Here it is. No one is accountable to me for their relationship with God. They are answerable only to God, and so am I. My responsibility toward others is to be loving and Christ-like. No one is accountable to me for their relationship with God. They are answerable only to God, and so am I. My responsibility toward others is to be loving and Christ-like. As Billy Graham said it, it's God's job to judge, it's my job to love. People are not always in the same place of faith as you. People wrestle with different things than you in different ways and in different timelines. So let's be kind and understanding. Let's not unnecessarily broadcast our views on divisive issues. Paul told us if we do that, we're being unloving. And also, it's impractical because we're not in a position to really judge someone accurately. We're supposed to be about mutual edification, building each other up. Look, life in a sinful world full of pain does enough tearing down. Satan works constantly to lie to us and tear us down. Can we please just agree not to tear each other down? To encourage each other, to build each other up, to leave behind the foolish disputes on these secondary debatable topics. Focus on Christ and being the ambassadors that we're called to be to a hurting world who desperately needs him. This is not easy for us to do, to live this out. When we're weak, remember the definition of weak was kind of legalistic. You're holding on to the rules. When you're weak, you don't think you're weak. Legalists don't think they're legalistic. You think we're being strong because look how self-controlled we are. Look at the moral life that I have. But it's actually weak because you're holding on to control by doing that. You're saying, I'm going to control God by being so good, he'll have to accept me. You're not really trusting God. So when you're weak, you don't think you're weak. When you're strong, you have the opposite problem. You know you're strong. I can drink what I want. I can watch what I want. I can have this opinion. I have freedom. I can wear what I want. God's love for me is not based on this stuff. Just deal with it. It's a cavalier attitude. It's arrogant. And you can hurt brothers and sisters who are struggling with something. Even if you think they shouldn't be struggling with it, they are. The truth is, we're all weak in some areas and strong in others. In Rome, the community Paul's writing to, the Jews were the weak because they didn't want to eat these certain meats. They were wondering if that would like cut them off from God. But if you went over to Corinth, the city in Greece, it was the opposite. The Gentiles were the weak. The Jews were the strong because the Gentiles didn't want to eat meat that were sacrificed to these Greek gods. They thought, no, no, no. And the Jews were like, what's the big deal? You know, Apollo's not real. What do you care? It's the same exact issue, but flipped. We cannot elevate our personal preferences to the level of doctrine. We just can't. Because the result of that is that anyone who disagrees with our opinion is sinful and not acceptable to God, and we just start judging. And that's the road we get on. But as in all things, the answer, the hope for us, is to look to Jesus for our hope. Because spoiler alert, he's always the answer. He is always the answer. You know, when Paul was struggling with his own weaknesses and his own doubt about himself and still trying to prove himself in some ways, he turned to Christ. And I love what he recounts God told him in 2 Corinthians 12. It says this: Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So whether we are weak or strong in the faith, whatever the areas are that we struggle, we can know this, that God's grace outshines our weaknesses, our shortcomings. When we are weak, he is strong. Our strength comes not in our ability to strive morally, but in trusting in God. It's about trust. We can be strong in the right way if we rely on the Lord, in his power, in his grace, in his Spirit working through us, and his love for us, and he'll form us into his image over the course of our life, and he'll give us compassion toward each other, but he's got to do that in us. I think the first step in applying what we've learned from Romans 14 is admitting that we are weak in some areas. All of us in here have legalistic tendencies about something. We have to admit that that's in us. We also have to admit that we're strong in some areas, and experiencing freedom, but a judgmental, arrogant attitude might be quickly following that. We have to acknowledge that we're weak in some areas and strong in some areas, and remember how Paul spoke into the situation. And there's responsibility on both sides. We have to be gracious toward each other as we grow in different ways. I would encourage you to do a little reflection this week and to ask yourself, you know, in what areas of my life would Paul say that I am weak? Legalistic, clinging to the rules, thinking that everyone's got to do this way to be acceptable to God. Just reflect on that, pray through that. And then, same thing, you know, ask God, "Lord, is there an area that I would be described as strong, but my attitude's wrong about it? I'm sort of cavalier or dismissive." And I would reflect on how you're talking about these disputable secondary matters. Are you talking about them in a Christ-like way? Are you loving well as Jesus loves us without restraint?